Lord, what a privilege it has been this morning to sing your praise, to come into your throne room and look you in the face and tell you how wonderful that you are. And God, they're not just words that we've learned to mimic or to make us feel good, God. We have discovered that the things about you that are wonderful are the things that have been true about you toward us. And so, God, we praise your name this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of doing it together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask that in this place you would do work in our congregation and in each one of us individually. But none of us would leave this place today and walk out the door and think that, oh, we just completed a Sunday. But that, Lord, we will have heard your voice. And you, by your Holy Spirit, will have spoken to us and told us things that were surprising to our hearts and our minds. And that, God, you would give us the ability to, where it's appropriate, repent of those things. Where it's appropriate to prostrate ourselves before you and confess. And confess to each other, God. And then to be able to look you in the face and say, Lord, we've done everything that we know to do. We know that you've already completed taking away our sins, God. But now we're clean together. And we can enjoy that close communion together, God. So bless us this day, God, that we would bring glory to your name. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. 45 years ago, 1973, I was living in San Jose, and I was a journeyman sheetrock hanger, and that was my vocation. And then I was a choir director for a large church in Los Gatos, California at that time. The most popular mainstream Christian songwriters of that era were Bill and Gloria Gaither. The Bill Gaither trio was Bill and Gloria and Bill's brother, Danny. And they traveled all over the world doing concerts to larger and larger venues. Their music and lyrics inspired choirs all over the world and certainly inspired me as I was a choir director during that time, used a lot of their music. It, to me, was heavenly music. And to go to a Gaither concert was an incredible blessing. It really wasn't like a concert. It was like a heavenly worship service. The Holy Spirit just seemed to fill the room, and we sang the songs that we'd been singing in our choirs and in our congregation. We sang them together as they led us, and it was just, you just felt a real sense of the Holy Spirit being there. The Gaither Trio's popularity grew so rapidly that the venues usually reserved for the secular artists began to be used for them. But the people that had those venues weren't prepared for a Christian kind of thing. And nobody believed that you could ever fill a large venue with a trio of gospel singers. And so it was interesting, at that time, and I'm living in San Jose, they so didn't expect what would happen with the Gaither Trios, people coming to their concerts, that they didn't even print tickets for them. And so what you did is you went to a Christian bookstore, and you bought however many tickets you wanted to buy to go, and you gave them the money, and they wrote down on a scrap of paper, admit four people. To this concert. And so that's what you would take to go to the concert, was just that scrap of paper with the number that you'd paid for on it. I'd never seen him in person. Nobody believed that there would ever be a problem with doing that, because obviously they're never going to fill these great venues. But in 1973, I went to the Oakland Coliseum, and I stood in the midst of a mass of humanity who couldn't get into the auditorium because they had oversold the tickets by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tickets, because they didn't print tickets. They never dreamed that the place would fill up like that. And so people couldn't get in. It was interesting. I remember there was a lot of anger in that crowd, people arguing with the attendants and with each other and pushing and shoving, trying to get in to worship Jesus. Which was a little unusual, I thought, a little bit weird. I remember walking around behind the building, and I saw the Gaithers' traveling bus in the back of the building. About that time, the bus driver came out and he saw me and he smiled and he said, "Can I help you with something?" And I said, "Well, we're just really disappointed that we can't get in to the concert." I said, "I understand that they overbooked the event and we're disappointed that we can't get in." And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't think anybody realized how many people were going to come to this event." And I said, "Well, we're disappointed, but I was wondering if I could trade our tickets for an album so at least we could go home and listen to it on our stereo at home." And he said, "I could do that for you." And so I gave him the tickets and he gave me the newest album. And I thanked him and walked away and he walked away. And then I looked down at the album that he gave me and realized the bus driver was Danny Gaither, the star of the show. But I'd never seen him before. But there he was, and I'd just been talking to him and begging for an album from him. It was really interesting to be there and do that. Sometimes we meet someone, and we don't realize who they really are. We think we know them, but we don't really know them. We might think they're just a sweet old bus driver, and yet find out that there's someone more prominent than that, someone volunteering in that particular role, and yet they're a person of renown. The Gospels present Jesus. They present him as who he is and where he came from and what he did and what that means for the future of mankind. It seems that many know about Jesus, or at least claim to know about him, who've never met him at all personally. His name is used in conversations in different contexts every single day, and yet it seems like few really know who he is. I hate to say it, but I think many who go to church don't really know who he is, especially if at that church they don't open up the Word of God and teach the Word of God. We're going to do that in just a minute, okay? Hang with me here. To many, he's a kindly, if not misguided, religious historic figure. To some, he's a tragic figure who tried to do good but was misunderstood and eventually was martyred. Some see him as the head of one of the many cults, all of which have some wisdom, and you could try him out along with the other ones to see which one fits your particular pleasure. But Jesus is more than a bus driver, and he's more than man's estimation, and he's more than just an option. The whole of the Old Testament tells about his coming to earth and what he would accomplish for all who received him. The New Testament is the record of his coming and his life and his work of redemption. And the events of his life teach us about his nature. That's who we find out, where we find out who he is by reading through and studying through the events of his life and see how he interacts in all these different circumstances. And suddenly we begin to get a clearer picture of who this Jesus is. If we were completely unfamiliar with Jesus and had opened up the New Testament to this earliest account here in Matthew of Jesus' life, written by the tax collector around 50 AD, we would already have discovered in Matthew 1 that he is the Messiah, spoken and prophesied through the entire Old Testament about. That he was supernaturally born of the Holy Spirit through a virgin, Mary was her name, and so he is fully God, and he's fully man. That he met all the genealogical criteria to be heir to the throne of David. In Matthew 2, we were told that he was born according to an 800-year-old prophecy in Bethlehem. That the astronomical sign of a star of his birth was seen as far away as Babylon, and it was prophesied about 1,440 some years previous. And that star prompted the Magi to visit the Christ child in a house in Bethlehem. Jesus then grew up in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, also according to prophecy, after returning with his parents from Egypt, where they had fled to protect from Herod's massacre of the children as he tried to do away with the newborn king. All of that also according to Scripture, according to prophecy. In Matthew 3, we learn that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist himself, a fulfillment of ancient prophecies from Isaiah, introduced Jesus as the one who is greater than I am, who is the coming judge, who will judge all of mankind, and who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That Jesus came to fulfill the law, fulfill all righteousness, that he was baptized of John and testified about by the Spirit of God directly as God sent from heaven a dove and announced that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew 4, we learn that Jesus, even in his weakness of fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, was so wholly committed to God that the temptations of Satan would not bother him. And what he did to withstand the temptation was to use the Word of God as his armor, as his weapons to withstand what Satan was trying to do, which was to destroy God's redemptive plan. In chapter 4, we also saw the beginning of his ministry. It began in Galilee. Even the tribal areas of Zebulun and Naphtali, as prophesied 800 years earlier, again in Isaiah. Though the Bible gives many practical teachings on life and interactions with people and how to approach work or the challenges of life, the subject of many of the sermons that are preached this Sunday in many churches, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus' preaching from the first of his ministry to the last was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which, incidentally, was also John the Baptist's and the apostles' subjects for their sermons. That message is highly unpopular today. In our world, it is seen as hate speech, not inclusive. And in many churches, it's seen as not nearly progressive enough. According to the news, I don't know if you've been following the news this week, but a week from tomorrow is the rapture of the church. Did you know that? A week from tomorrow. I've been reading about it online. I don't know the time. The Lord says no one knows the day or the hour. So sometime, then, and I don't want to make light of that. I don't know if it is or not. Maybe it is. I don't know. But if it is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is a pretty important sermon to be preached. So there's Jesus' message, and it should be our message. His ministry was teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all sorts of diseases and casting out demons. And in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus taught astonishing things on over 40 subjects from a mountaintop above the Sea of Galilee in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He finished that 3-chapter sermon by telling the people, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." He says that someday, some people who say, "Lord, Lord," in that day of judgment will be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He said there's a narrow gate and there's a narrow way that leads to life and few find it. And there's a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction. And most try to go in by this way and they're lost. And he said, and there's an additional problem to that. He says, this world has false prophets in sheep's clothing who keep pointing to the broad gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. He says, you can know them by their fruit. Even so, many still go about choosing that broad way and that broad gate. Then last week, as we started chapter 8, Jesus revealed, as he revealed to a leper, that he is a compassionate Savior, overwhelmingly willing to step into our needs. And to the centurion, he revealed that faith gets his attention and that his power isn't bound by proximity As the centurion said, you don't need to come to my house and defile myself and or yourself in my Gentile house, as the Jews would say. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I've not seen that kind of faith anywhere in all of Israel. And so now today, we continue in Matthew 8, beginning as in verse 18, to the end of the chapter, if we get that far. And we're going to encounter six individuals or groups of individuals who think they know who Jesus is, but really don't. And their misunderstandings of who he is will be revealed in how they interact with him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. That is a most unusual verse. Jesus is unlike any preacher you or I have ever known. I think most of us preachers are energized by numbers. I hate to admit it, but I am. And I try to preach the same whether there's a small group or a large group, but I notice, and like this last Easter when we had, I think, probably the largest congregation we've ever had in this building was really wonderful, and I couldn't help but just thank the Lord and feel really enthused about that great service of so many here. I was elated at the full building, and I'll have to admit that there's sometimes I'm disappointed, less than elated, when the pews are less than filled. I try not to be affected, yet I feel it, but I can't imagine walking into a service on a Sunday morning, seeing the pews filled and saying, oh, there are just too many people in here today. Let's paddle across Otay Lakes and go out to Dulzura and see if we can find a smaller crowd to preach to. I don't think that will ever happen. Well, Jesus' motives were pure, and his knowledge of the crowd and what they're seeking is perfect. And we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he left the multitudes, the large crowds, down below by Galilee, and then he went up the mountain, and it was only those who had a greater interest that followed him up, and it was there that he taught them richer truths to the ones who were willing to follow after him. But it was a smaller crowd, and here again, he says, the crowds are getting large. Let's go across to the other side. And so they depart to go. So Jesus says, let's go across. Now, just as a side note, Matthew's gospel is a truthful account of those things that Jesus did, but it's not necessarily in chronological order, and this seems to be taken a little bit away from that chronology that we would expect, but the truths are still there. Verse 19 continues, then a certain scribe, doesn't give us his name, he's just a certain scribe, came and said to him, and this is our first guy that we're going to look at, who's confused a bit about who he is, came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, we don't know much about this particular scribe, but I found that it doesn't deter many commentators from writing large essays about who he was and what his motives were. And so I read them, and I thought, where did you get that? I didn't see that here or in Luke, but there seems to be a lot of information about this unknown scribe. Since verse 21 describes the second of our six people who are mistaken about Jesus as another one of his disciples, it seems logical or safe for me to say that this scribe had been following Jesus as a disciple as well, not one of the 12, but nevertheless a follower, perhaps even going up the mountain for the Sermon on the Mountain. The things that he had seen and heard gave him an enthusiastic desire to follow the Lord permanently, wherever he went. And this was quite an admission and quite a statement from a learned scribe, a man who was an expert in the Torah, a man who was an attorney, really, in the Torah, one of the Jewish religious leaders saying something like this was an incredible thing. It was a scribe's responsibility to copy the law. Because he did that over and over and over, he was an expert, a lawyer again, on the details of the Torah, and he was a teacher himself as well. This teaching scribe was admitting quite a lot when he said, Jesus, and he calls him a teacher, I know you're a Galilean, which was a put-down term. It's like someone comes from Nebraska, when Iowa's right next to, a Galilean, a teacher. You're the one I want to follow. You're the one I want to learn from. One of the commentators took a considerable amount of time describing the natural tendencies of what he called scribitis. He says, this man had scribitis, a person who places all his spiritual growth on the shoulders of much learning without the proper humility of loving service, which edifies. We read that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And perhaps he did have scribitis, and yet he watched Jesus as he didn't just teach, but he loved the people and said, I want to follow you. I want to learn from you how to do it correctly. Whether this scribe was afflicted with scribitis or not, we don't have enough information in Scripture. What we do have is Jesus' response to his statement that he wanted to follow him wherever he went. And look at that in verse 20. Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I can't imagine that what Jesus said was just something off the top of his head, some kind of a retort to this man's statement that I want to follow you, Jesus. Jesus saw into the hearts and minds of everyone, and I believe that he saw into the heart and mind of this certain scribe, and I assume he saw something in this scribe's heart that needed to be dealt with if he was intent on following. Some misconception about what life would be like that would surely become an issue for him later as he followed him. Another missing piece for us in this story is, did the scribe follow after hearing Jesus' response, or did he go away unwilling to make the sacrifices following Jesus would demand? And we don't know the answer to that. I know J. Vernon McGee says, I feel strongly that this man became a follower of Christ and a discipler. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that. And most of the commentators have the sense that, he didn't follow him at all, that there was something wrong that didn't get fixed, and so he went away. We just don't know. The problem Jesus identifies is a common problem for people who look at ministry as an occupation to be pursued. I had a guy in this congregation, I don't know, probably 15 years ago. The conversation went something like this. We were out in the foyer, and he came up and he said, boy, things are not going well for me. He says, I've tried this job and this job and this job and this job, and I've tried this and that, and I never seem able to do anything well enough to keep the job. And then he said, I think I'm just going to become a preacher. Now, that's a call from God, isn't it? And then he said, if I can't do that, then I'll become a missionary. Clearly, something was missing in the man's mind as to what it is to follow Christ, to be a servant. Being a pastor or a teacher or a disciple of Jesus isn't something that you study yourself into to bring yourself personal reward or satisfaction or esteem. I remember Chuck Smith's answer to young men coming into his office to pursue ministry. They'd say, Pastor Chuck, I think I want to become a pastor. And Chuck would look right at him and he says, don't you do it. And they would get back expecting some encouragement to the ministry. And he would say, do everything you can to avoid it. It's not what you think it seems. So if you can do anything else, do that. Don't become a pastor. Well, as the guy is reeling from that kind of encouragement, Chuck would go on to say, but if you can't do something else, because Christ's call upon your life is so great that you can't turn away from it, then be prepared to sacrifice everything that you have for the call of the gospel. You know, that was good advice, because some see the ministry as a profession, something that will bring some kind of gain, whether it's esteem or something else, but it's the life of sacrifice. And it's not the life that a person chooses to bring himself favor or esteem among men. The sacrifices are many. Jesus said foxes and birds have homes to go to when they need rest. And he says, I don't. Not only do I not have a home, he says, I don't even have a pillow. Is that what you want? Is that what it is that you want to do? It's interesting, when we read through the Gospels, and we'll go through some of these passages as we continue through Matthew, but whenever it talks about it's nighttime, and so they're going to get some rest, it always says that, and the disciples went home. And Jesus ends up on the mountain somewhere, praying, sleeping under the stars. Now, sometimes he's invited into homes, and we know he spent time at Peter's house and Mary and Martha, Lazarus' home, and John Mark's home. But they were not homes of his own. They were places where he was a visitor. Jesus would remind this young man that ministry is not an occupation to pursue. It's a call. If God's calls you, are you ready to sacrifice? Perhaps the scribe was so impressed with Jesus' powerful ministry that he assumed Jesus was on the cusp of setting up a large organization of religious superstars, which would surely bring stability and rewards to those on his team. Jesus set the record straight. I don't have a place to live or a pillow to lay my head on at night. If you follow me, you must know ahead of time you may share in this kind of sacrifice. And by the way, Jesus knew whether this man was actually called to the ministry or not, because it's Jesus that makes the call. I also had a young man that was angry at me one day for not raising him up to be a pastor, putting him on the road to be a pastor, and because he had a desire to do that. And I reminded him at the time, I said, I don't raise up pastors. It's the Lord that puts a call on a man's life. I don't go out looking for guys to become pastors. If the Lord is calling you to be a pastor, I'll give you opportunities to serve. And those in the congregation will watch and see, is God's hand of blessing upon you? And if it is, then you'll be ordained. But I can't have you sign a contract and say, at such and such a time, through going through such and such a study, at the end of that, you'll be ordained as a pastor. I don't know that. It's God who raises them up. Many colleges purport that they can raise up men to be pastors through study, but eventually someone has to recognize that person as a man set apart, a man called to humility and servanthood and sacrifice. And if those things are not there, the church or the leadership can't set him apart for the ministry. Well, this scribe seems to have thought that he knew Jesus and what he was doing, but he was wrong. Jesus came in humility to give himself a sacrifice for sins. He came to raise up disciples who would be willing to sacrifice every human comfort for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't looking for position people, but sacrificing servants. Because you see, Jesus was the ultimate sacrificer. Do you realize that, certain scribe? Let me ask you, have you realized who Jesus is? That he is the one who has given up heaven to come to sacrifice for you and for me. I watched several people, even in the front row this morning, or almost the front row, be overcome with the goodness of God, unable to continue singing, but to move to tears. Do you realize what Christ has done for you? He has loved you with an everlasting love. and died that you might have everlasting life. And if you're here this morning and you've continually turned away from his love for you, you've turned away from an awful lot. Christ has made a way that each person can come to know him and go through the narrow gate into his kingdom. Well, the scribe was the first confused follower. He evidently didn't count the cost, didn't understand who Jesus was, the sacrificer, and that he would be called to that. Well, let's go to the second person in verse 21, this next person that misunderstood Jesus. And it says, "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" First of all, we need to notice something. Two ideas are in that first verse which do not belong together. Did you see it? He said to him, "Lord, me first." It doesn't fit, does it? If you call him Lord, it can never be me first. It always is, "Lord, you first." And those thoughts just don't belong together. This man is described as another disciple, not one of the 12, but a follower, perhaps also on the Mount of the Beatitudes. Perhaps it was because Jesus spoke so tenderly and humbly that he got the false impression of what Lord meant. He thought Lord was a term of endearment. "Oh, Lord, you are so gentle and kind and mild and caring. I just feel good being around you, Lord." And not realizing that Lord means something altogether different than a term of endearment. It's an expression of who he is, that he is the one that governs and rules and leads your life. He is the one that when he says to do something, we do it, and we do it when he asks us. I've often talked about the difference between a disciple and a volunteer. The Lord's not looking for volunteers. Sometimes we think he is, but he's not. You know what the difference is? Actually, a disciple actually is a servant or a slave. That's different than a volunteer. A volunteer comes when he wants, shows up at whatever time he wants, stays for as long as he wants, does what he wants to do, and then he goes home. He comes and goes. I'm a volunteer. Jesus isn't looking for volunteers. He's looking for servants, those who realize that he is Lord. And that is not just a term of endearment. It's a term of expressing that he is the Lord of their lives. Well, this man says, "First, I must bury my father." Well, what's wrong with that, we ask? His father is sick. Surely he can first take care of his burial, right? Is Jesus so uncaring that he would say, "I don't care if your father's died or not. Leave him there. Somebody will take care of him. Come and follow me." Actually, this man's father wasn't dead, and he wasn't near dead, likely. The request was a request to be excused until after his father would die, which would be sometime in the future, perhaps 40 years down the road. When I've got that part of my life taken care of, I'll need to stay here until he's gone. But we can't call him Lord if we come before he comes. Jesus will make it clear that if he is Lord, then he comes first over any and every obligation and relationship. This man thought that the Lord would be pleased to take second place in his life. That's pretty high up, second place. Jesus said, "No, if I'm Lord, I'm first place." He wants to teach this would-be follower right up front what his leadership means. Look at verse 22. "But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Jesus isn't being insensitive. He's saying, if you're called to come and preach the gospel, that's the most important calling you have. You're called to life and to teach life and to extend life through my name. Let those who aren't called to life, those perhaps that are not even regenerate or believers, let them take care of the things like burying the dead. You pursue life for those walking in darkness. If I'm your Lord, come and follow me. Well, now we come to our third. This time it's a group of misunderstanding disciples. And interestingly enough, these are the 12. And so we're in verse 23. Now, when he got into his boat, his disciples followed him. Mark tells us that there were several boats. Perhaps some of them were in other boats. Nevertheless, they're leaving to go across the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly a great tempest. By the way, the word tempest is seismos, and it has to do with a great, like an earthquake, a very cataclysmic kind of event that happens. Suddenly there was a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. And if you can get this picture, I was listening to one man who said he's been at the Sea of Galilee, and he remembers one time he wasn't out on the sea, but while he was on the shore, he saw this wind come up in such a hurry that he said the waves on the Sea of Galilee, the waves were 15 feet high. And they just came crashing down, one upon the other, one upon another, and one upon another. And fishermen were terrified of those kinds of tempests that rose up, and they often did. And then it says, as that was happening, but Jesus was asleep. Verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Now, the identity of this group is his disciples, at least part of the 12, if not all, perhaps some in some other boats. But it's interesting, in all four gospel records, this event that's expressed here, it's the only time in Scripture that it's recorded that Jesus was asleep. And it was in the middle of a storm. Now, I'm sure he must have slept at other times, but it's not recorded until here. He's asleep in the middle of the storm. Now, it's said of God in Psalm 121, 3 and 4, and I believe this verse, and I've trusted in it so many times, that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps, meaning that we never have to wake him up. He's always watching and alert to our needs. But, of course, Jesus has come to earth, and he is fully God and fully man, and so he has some of the frailties of, being human, which is being tired. And Jesus worked hard. He was exhausted. He comes on the boat. He goes to the back of the boat to this pillow because he doesn't have a pillow of his own. So he's using the pillow of the steerman on the back of the boat, and he lays down there exhausted, and they take off from shore, and he's sound asleep, and the tempest comes up, and he stays sleeping. The storm that came up was especially violent. Again, waves crashing over the top of the open fishing boat. They had a name for this terrifying kind of storm. It was called the Lehilops, and it means a demon storm. And fishermen tried to avoid it at all costs. The Sea of Galilee, during a demon storm, many had died trying to get back to shore, and so they would try to anticipate and stay off of the sea if it looked like one was coming. Because of what happens after they get safely ashore, many believe this storm's instigator was from the satanic realm, Satan himself, through perhaps his demon hordes, stirred up the wind and waves in an attempt to kill the Messiah and all the evangelists who would carry forward the message of the gospel to the world. Certainly is possible, perhaps even likely. These were lifelong fishermen and families that had spent decades and generations in the trade, yet this storm was especially terrifying to them. And so they go and they wake up Jesus. And Mark tells us that the cause of their concern was they were all going to die. And what they were worried about, it says, don't you care that we're perishing? That's what it says in Mark. Jesus, wake up, get up. We're going to die. Don't you care? And so they woke him up, and Jesus isn't put off by their waking him, but he wonders how they could have a faith that fails when he's right there with them in the storm. Have I ever mentioned that I like old hymns? Here's one that always captures my attention. Thank you again for the hymns this morning. I was a small boy sitting in church as my dad was the congregational song leader. And I remember this song. It was written by Mary Ann Baker in 1874. I was really young at that time, so I don't remember it right when it came out. But it was a song that we sang often, and the words still ring in my heart as I think about them with regard to this story. I was reading the history of this lady that wrote the song, and she was a Baptist lady that was involved in the temperance cause back in those years. And so this is the words of this song. The song is called Peace Be Still. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still. Peace be still. They shall sweetly obey my will. Peace. Peace be still. As a young boy, I remember sitting in church singing that song and thinking, and I had the picture of Jesus on the ship in Galilee and that storm coming. But Jesus is in charge of things like that, and he has the ability to speak into it. Look at verse 26. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That word rebuke is the same word that we saw last week, which was muzzled. Remember when Jesus drove the demon out of the man, the man is screaming and shouting all kinds of things because he's demon-possessed, and Jesus muzzled him, which meant he said, "Shut up and come out." And now Jesus uses that same terminology for the storm, which causes me to again believe that this storm was a demon storm caused by Satan himself, stood up in the midst of the storm. Can you imagine sitting in the boat and watching Jesus do that, getting up and shouting at the storm? We'd put somebody away for that kind of activity, wouldn't we? Who are you talking to? A storm? Now he speaks his power into demonic power. His power wins. It always wins. He shuts down the winds and the waves immediately. He's more than they imagined that he was. He's God, the creator of heaven and earth. And I wonder how long they stared at him after the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. Can you see them with their mouths open, looking at this man that they've walked with, watched him do tremendous things and yet never dreamed he was a man that could speak into a storm and shut it up and shut it down and it would obey his voice instantly and immediately? They believed enough to wake him up and to cry out, but they never imagined what they would see him do. One of the songs I love to hear is the one that we prayed at, or that we played this morning before the service started. I just thought about it on the way in this morning, and talking about Jesus is able to do so many things. Maybe you heard it this morning. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. I can hear Terry Clark singing that. I was at Horizon when they came and visited there, and I was a sound guy, and I'd never heard Terry and Nancy Clark, never heard of them. And all of a sudden, this guy with a hat on in the middle of the church service gets up and goes to the piano and he starts singing, "He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to accomplish everything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what he wants me to be. Jesus is able not just to do extraordinary things like healings and stopping storms, but he's able to stop the storms that we're in. Things that are concerning us today that feel like they have no answer to them and no way out of it. But he's more than able to handle those kinds of things also. Oh, they misunderstood who he was. Now we come to the next group who misunderstood who Jesus was, and it's demonic, a demonic group, a group of at least two demons, maybe more than that, in each one of these men. Look at verse 28. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Demon possession is something we have very little experience in. Perhaps it's because, at least until recently, that our culture has been a culture of strong Christian roots. I wonder if that will change as we continue to watch the deterioration and the falling away from the Bible and the Word of God and Jesus himself. Other parts of the world, it's much more common. A friend that I had at Bible college, he was from Sri Lanka, and he was an evangelist. Renjit De Silva was his name. I just thought of it. Renjit De Silva. He was an evangelist in Sri Lanka, and he came over to Bible college because though he'd been preaching for 15 years, he felt like he ought to get educated. And so he came over, and he was a quick study. Boy, he loved Jesus with all of his heart, and he was a quick study. But he told me one time, he says, you know, here in America, you guys have it so easy. You never get interrupted by demons. We always get interrupted by demons. It's seldom that I'm preaching the gospel when I'm not interrupted by someone who has a demon in him and speaks out. And he said, it's so much easier here. But then again, he loved the war with them, and so he was anxious to be more effective and go back. Well, here these possessed men had been driven to live among the tombs. They were no longer in their right minds. They were controlled by the demons. The demonic activity was violent toward anyone who would pass by, and so people avoided going that way. It was too dangerous, because these guys would come out and attack you. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, and this is the demons that are crying out, not the two men. They have nothing to say at this point. The demons cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? It's interesting. The disciples ask, who is this man? And the demons confess, they know who he is. You are Jesus. You are the Son of God. Now, of course, the demons were familiar with Jesus. They were initially created as angels and dwelled in the heavenlies. But Jesus, before his incarnation, he dwelled there with them as well. But when Satan rebelled and was thrown out of heaven, and a third of the angels followed him, we read about those accounts in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, they became Satan's co-workers upon this earth to control events and people created in the image of God. It seems that they knew that their time was limited. Have you come to torment us before the time of our final destiny? We're speaking of hell, the lake that burns with fire. They wanted to use every moment available to wreak as much havoc as possible before their time was over. So it appears that even though they know Jesus, they still try to manipulate him into allowing further calamity. Look at verse 30. Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. There's a question here. And that's, who's raising pigs in Israel? There's another two subjects that don't go together. Pigs were unclean, and yet Here there's a herd of them there, and someone is raising them. It was forbidden food. Most likely their owners were Gentiles, but still, it is curious. And I don't think it was football season, so pigskin wasn't necessary. Maybe they spoke pig Latin. I don't know. It's doubtful, though. Anyway, the demons seem to be trying to manipulate Jesus into a longer time of mischief as they notice the herd of swine feeding. Swine are omnivores, eating plants and animals and insects and roots and fruits and flowers. They know they aren't permitted to dwell in men because men are created in the image of God. And they're about to lose their hosts, and they're certain of that. And so they ask if they can go into the pigs, perhaps to continue some sort of perverted mischief. Verse 32, and he said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished into the water. Again, perhaps the demons believed that they could manipulate Jesus. And perhaps even thought when he said go that it had been successful. But immediately they lost these new hosts. Off a cliff they went, into the sea. Some scholars suggest Jesus allowed this request, first of all, to show to all men that he truly has the power to cast demons out of men. And so as these men are violent and full of demons and suddenly they are calm and the demons go into the swine, it's obvious Jesus has the power to take demons out, to cast demons out. Perhaps he did that to show what the end of demonic oppression is, and that's to destroy. And he makes it clear by the instant they come into the pigs, they're driven off the cliff into the sea. The demons were, of course, spirit beings, and they're still around this world, likely, today, doing Satan's bidding. But their days are numbered. Well, group five, we're going to finish up these last two verses. Group five is, then those who kept them, these are the ones that owned the pigs, those who kept them fled. And then they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. These men made their living on unclean things, pigs in Israel. Jesus took away what was important to me, they said, and they went into the community to tell the community what this impudent man did. Actually, he did them a favor, but they ran into the city to complain, and probably in fear. When Jesus comes in, some things have to leave. We remember reading, what part does unrighteousness play with righteousness? When Christ comes into a life, there are going to be some things that will change. There'll be a house cleaning that takes place. You won't be able to manipulate him and say, okay, Lord, I want you to be my Lord, but I'm going to still fool around with this. He's going to say, no, you know what? If I'm your Lord, I'm going to do some cleaning up. And you need to cooperate with me as I do that. It'll be good for you to have these things taken out of your life. Another song that I remember, I lost it all to find everything. Became a potter to be born a king. When I learned how to lose, then I found out how to win. Oh, I lost it all to find everything. Men and women sometimes have so much garbage and stuff in their life, and they come to Christ and they hope to be able to retain all of it. Jesus would say, no, there's not room in a life of my follower to continue fiddling around with that stuff. I want it cleaned out. And Jesus took away the pigs from these pig keepers. We don't know what transpired in their lives, but we do know they got a witness at the destruction of by the destruction of the unclean pigs. Our last group is the whole city, verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. You see, the people in that city thought Jesus was dangerous to their society. And so they begged him to leave. They wanted their unholy things. If Jesus stays, we'll lose our lifestyle. I'm sure you haven't noticed this, but Christ is not welcome in the world we live in, and he's less and less welcome. And you, if you follow him, are also less and less welcome in the world that we live in. The world wants to keep its unholy things. It wants to keep its entertainment, which is completely unholy, and its language and its crass behavior. But Jesus comes to clean out the ruin of man's life that leads them to death. He comes to bring life. As we close this morning, I just want to say a couple of words, and they're these. How do you see Jesus? Who is he to you? He's probably much more than you think he is. First of all, he's the ultimate sacrificer for you. Second, he's the Lord, and he must have first place in our lives. He's more than a nice man. He's able to calm every storm in our lives, and he wants to do that for each of us. Jesus can't be manipulated. Oh, sometimes we think that we could hide things from him, but as David said so many times, and especially in Psalm 139, he said, wherever I go, you're there. In the darkness, you're there. In the light, you're there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, you're there. There's no hiding stuff, manipulating Jesus. He can't be manipulated. He's not a thief, although he may take some things out of your life. He's a life giver. And that's what he wants to do for each of us, is to give us more and more life. And he's the forgiver of our transgressions, every one of them. When we're reminded of things in our past, or maybe even this morning past, where we have transgressed him, he would say to us, yes, and I've forgiven that also. Now follow me. The rest of the day, walk with me. And tomorrow when you get up, let's start walking again together. Let's not go back to those places and revisit those old things that don't belong in your life. I'm the one who wants to give you life and give it to you abundantly. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, it's no wonder it took us 19 years to go through the Old Testament, as there's so much to look at. And now as we're in the New Testament, and we find just a few verses take us so many different places. And they're places where you want to teach us. And most of all, you want to teach us who you are and what you're about and how we can follow you. You want us to learn what things don't belong in our lives that detour us and keep us from experiencing the joy of walking with you. And so, Lord, as we encounter once again the description of who you are, I pray, God, that you have had an opportunity in each of our hearts to be able to speak to us individually at the point of our need and at the point of where there are some things that we need to do in our lives to walk in that abundant life that you promised. I pray, God, that you'll continue the work even this afternoon and tomorrow as we follow you once again. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, which is astounding to us, knowing ahead of time, before you saved us, that we would still struggle. And yet, you saved us. You call us your own. And you even promised that in that day when all the accounts are called together, that you will look out at every single one, all of us, in our frailty and in our lack, and you'll say, I'm satisfied that what I did produced the result that I wanted. I brought my loved ones home to me. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of love. And God, I pray if there's anyone in this room today who's identified perhaps a faulty view that they had of Jesus, that perhaps this morning you've revealed yourself, and once again you're calling their name and saying, just come to me and let me prove again and again and again how much I love you. Let me be your Lord, and I'll guide you to places that you can't even imagine. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness. Bless us this day. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.